Thank you, Dave. Good morning. It was a great blessing last Sunday morning to be able to celebrate 75 years together as a local assembly, and we praise God for not only the 75 years, but we also praise Him for last Sunday morning. It was a joy, the lunch as well, and we appreciate everyone who was participating in that, who helped in any way. Thank you, and thank you for being here, if you were able to be here last Sunday morning. If you weren't, well, that's okay. We're going to continue on a little bit with the theme. This will be our anniversary month, so we're going to go ahead and think a little bit more about 75 and some thoughts that I was not able to get to last Sunday morning as we spend some time together this morning. Obviously, we look a lot different today than we did 75 years ago. 75 years ago, we began meeting in this building on Forest Street over near the present-day UNCG. And obviously now, we're in a much different building. Other things are different. The clothing styles. Some clothing styles kind of rotate, and they go back and forth and come around, and maybe we'll get back to some of these, or maybe we've been there and left. But you can look around this morning. I don't have any pictures of today's clothing styles because you can just look across the aisle or beside you and you see some others. The people look quite a bit different too. It's interesting as you look at this picture. I don't know how well you can see it there in the Forest Avenue Tabernacle, but all I see are white faces. That's very different today. We have a multiracial, multi-ethnic congregation today. The Lord has brought many people into our fellowship from other places around the world and from here in our own city, and we thank the Lord for that. Things are different today than they were 75 years ago, but of course some things do not change and they should not change. As I listened to one of Mr. McKay's messages week before last in preparation for last Sunday, I was listening to one on the 12th anniversary of being in this building at this location. And he said in that message that our desire, or one of our desires for the local assembly here, is that we be four things: a lighthouse, a school, a home, and a temple. I was tempted just to re-preach that message. That would have been a good one. But we want to focus in on one of those particular areas this morning, and that's really the thought that as a local assembly, we're a school. And by the way, if you think about the local assembly as a school, then who would the principal and administrator be? That would be the Lord Himself. He said, "I will build my church." And He says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. And as the owner, as the Lord, as the principal, as the administrator, as the superintendent, the Lord Jesus is the one who determines the curriculum. And so I ask myself this question: what have we learned in 75 years? Well, I can guarantee you we've learned more than I'm going to be able to share in the 30-some minutes that I have left. I can guarantee you that. And you know that for sure. At one time I thought, well, I could talk about the 75 things we've learned in 75 years, but no, I don't have time for that either. Won't be able to get around to it. So I thought, how can I narrow this down? Because I really had this thought on my mind. How can I narrow this down? So I began to look in the New Testament at passages where we have really that thought of learning. In fact, there is a certain word that's translated learn from the Greek. And so we're going to kind of follow that word through the New Testament. We're going to jump around just a little bit. And I'm going to, in that sense, let God narrow down what we're going to talk about this morning. There are actually 10 passages. Obviously, we will mention them very briefly. And as we look at these things that I believe as an assembly we have learned over these 75 years, I want us to ask ourselves individually a question. And that question is this: have I truly learned this truth? Each of these we look at this morning, some of them are, well, all of them are very basic, I guess I would say. And you know, there are lessons, there are truths that whether it be in school or it be the school of life, some lessons we very quickly embrace and appropriate. Other lessons, we have the knowledge in our head, but we don't necessarily live it out. So we want to think about not only learning intellectually, which this word does mean. It is used to talk about bringing knowledge into your mind and life, but the word also means learning by experience. And that's really what we desire to emphasize this morning. So what have we learned in 75 years? First of all, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to see that we have learned and relearned, and I trust we'll continue to learn in the years ahead, that Scripture is God's power. Scripture is God's power. Here Paul writes what we know to be his final recorded letter while he was here upon the earth, and he's writing it to Timothy. And if you will join me in looking at verse 14, as he speaks here to Timothy by way of this letter, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul was challenging Timothy regarding the things that he had learned. And what had he learned? He had learned the things that were in Scripture, and Timothy had the privilege of learning things that were actually being written as Scripture. In fact, the letter that he is reading when he reads these words would prove to be the very Word of God, and he would have that copy, the very first copy of the book of 2 Timothy would belong to Timothy. He was learning the Word of God. He was learning Scripture, the writings. What God had written down, the Bible, is God's breathed out Word, verse 16 of the same passage tells us. And the Word of God, if you notice there in verse 15, the Scriptures are able. The Scriptures are able. There is a power in the Scriptures to make us wise to salvation. There is power in the Scriptures, the Word of God, to enable us to understand the truth of what is needed to be saved. The truth that each of us are sinners. Yesterday I had the privilege of going into the Greensboro jail, and I was sitting there with four men, and you know what? Every one of those men acknowledged that they were sinners. And many people in the world today would say, well, if I was in jail, I would assume I was a sinner too. But you know what? The Bible says all have sinned. All have sinned. And God's Word enables us to understand that truth, that I'm a sinner, but there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the only Savior, and it's by grace through faith that I can be saved. Saved for time and for eternity. Saved for eternity and for time. I find that some people want to be delivered for this life, but they're not really thinking too much about eternity. Other people, I find, are wanting to be saved to go to heaven when they die, but they're not really that interested and concerned about having their life rescued for now in time. You see, the Word of God is powerful enough to save you for time and eternity, for eternity and time. And that's why. Since the very beginning of this assembly, and here in the picture that you're looking at that we showed last week, at the groundbreaking for this building, the Word of God was shared because the Scripture is God's power. And for 75 years, in this assembly, the Word of God, we have sought to teach it carefully and faithfully and accurately and enthusiastically and expectantly. And not only preach it, but also practice it. Scripture is God's power. We have learned that. Have you learned that in your life? Have you learned that God's Word is able to make you wise to salvation? Whether like Timothy, you knew the Scriptures from a young child, or whether you're only now beginning to be exposed to the Word of God. We have learned in 75 years that Scripture is God's power. Next, go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. And here is something else that we have learned over the years, and that's that Christ is the life giver. He's God's life giver. John chapter 6, in verses 45 to 48, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking. John chapter 6 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. They're going to learn from God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You see, when we learn from God. Now, there are many people today in this world that say they are learning from God. But I tell you what, if you truly learn from God, what does the Lord Jesus say? If you learn from God, you're going to come to the Lord Jesus. Because you see, that's the lesson that God desires that we learn, that the Lord Jesus Christ is His life giver. He is the bread of life, the true life, the life that provides rest for your souls. Learn that from Christ. Listen to Matthew 11:29, where the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The Lord Jesus is not going to make you lazy, but He's going to give you rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. You see, Christ is God's life giver. A life that is different. A life that is new as we learn Christ. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, Christ is God's life giver. It's a life that's new. It's a life that's everlasting. It's a life of peace and rest. And it's a life that's different. A life that's different from the world. A life that's different from what your life was before you came to know the Lord Jesus. Because in Christ, we learn we have put off the old. We have put on the new. Have you learned the reality that Christ is God's life giver? Here's a picture of two young men, one younger than the other, but two young men. Chris Kenyon here, that you see on your left, his life was changed. Now, everybody in this room that has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has had a new life, but I had this picture of these two young men, so I wanted to show that just as an example of Christ giving life. I mentioned the jail. Chris was saved in jail. And his life was changed. And his drug addiction was gone. And he had a new purpose for living. And David Barnett, the young man there with Chris, is a young man that Chris has been able to pour his life in and who comes to our Sunday school. And David was also baptized here as Chris was at this local meeting. His life was changed. And I hope that you know, you may not have needed to have your life changed from drugs, but you needed to have your life changed if you came to the Lord Jesus. Christ is God's life giver. We've learned that over these 75 years, and what a blessing to continue to learn that. Go to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to have you moving quickly in your Bibles this morning. I hope you don't mind that. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 as we consider something else we've learned in 75 years. A very basic truth: grace is God's gospel. Grace is God's gospel. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul speaks here of praying for the Colossian believers because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and in bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. The truth of the gospel. The grace of God in truth. Those folks there in Colossae, they learned it from Epaphras, who was a faithful minister of Christ. There are those in this room this morning who learned the gospel, the grace of God in truth, from Lester Wilson. Some from Harold McKay. Some from a Sunday school teacher. Others from a parent. Some from a friend. Those from a co-worker. Others from other preachers. Others from other readings. Some from just being in the Bible and being spoken to by the Holy Spirit, as everyone who comes to Christ is spoken to by the Holy Spirit. There are many faithful ministers, but if they don't bring grace as God's good news, then it's not truly good news. Well, let me tell you this morning. There is nothing good about news that you have to earn or deserve your way to heaven. There is nothing good about that news, because I can promise you, you cannot be good enough. There is nothing good about news that says the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, but you have to add something to that. The Pope is in the United States. And the message that he brings, many of the things he says are good things. But you know what? At the bottom of it all, the question is, how do you get to heaven? And if you've got to add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not good news. You see, it's grace. We don't deserve it. And we can't earn it. And no one can. And we have learned that so clearly over these years. In Romans 4:32, we read that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Back in Genesis chapter 30, Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob, said this to Jacob: "Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." And I can tell you what, every blessing we have from God is for Christ's sake. We are blessed in Him. Have you learned that grace is God's gospel? That's good news. Grace. This is Santon. I got the right name. Isn't that Santon? Here's Santon. He's at the fall festival last year, okay? He's playing a game. He's throwing a ring, and he's trying to hook it onto a board. And I put that up there for a couple of reasons. One, I want to remind you about the fall festival that's coming on October 24th. And you see, God's gospel of grace is going to be shared. But another thing I wanted to use that picture to show you is he threw that ring up there. He was trying to hook it on one of the hooks on that board so he could win a prize. He wanted to earn a prize. But you know what? Salvation is not earned. By any good thing that you can do, is by God's grace. We've learned that. Well, let's hurry on. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see something else that we have learned and relearned, a basic truth that is so important to know, and that's that mercy is God's desire. Mercy is God's desire. The Lord Jesus makes that very clear. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, as he speaks here to those who would criticize him, notice what he says in verse 13. I'll read verse 12 as well. Then when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God desires to show mercy to sinners, calling them to turn to Him in faith. And I think that here He is also trying to impress upon His hearers and later upon His readers, including us, that He desires that we go out as ambassadors to show mercy and to let others know that God desires to show mercy to them as sinners. He wants to use you and me to share the good news of the gospel with sinners. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That is His desire. Recently, I received an email from Lauren Yotis, and she was going and speaking to a lady at the Piedmont Baptist Association seeking to find a local church that would support one of the Christ for Kids clubs. And when she was talking to the lady said, "Well, who are some of the other churches that are involved?" And she mentioned Shannon Hills, and the woman immediately responded like this, "Oh, they are very missional." Translation, if you don't understand that, they are very evangelistic. She said, they have so much outreach. Now, and Lauren sent that to me because she wanted to encourage us to say that these folks over here involved in this Baptist Association, which try to coordinate outreach projects for Southern Baptist churches in the area, that she knew about Shannon Hills, and that was her attitude about that. Well, I think about the early outreach. As we said last week, this local assembly started in a movable tabernacle, wooden cloth, where the gospel was presented by Lester Wilson. It started with the gospel, with someone coming from Canada to share the good news. He came because he knew that God desires to show mercy. Not to punish us as we deserve. We deserve hell, every one of us. We deserve to be separated from God forever because we are sinners. But this assembly started with a gospel outreach, which included, as we saw last week, the Hallberg Sunday School and weekly tract distribution in a local hospital. Many of the young people going to the hospital and sharing tracts every week. Many going out to a local army camp, afternoon Sundays, sisters going to the prison farms and sharing the gospel. And over the years, this assembly has been involved in many, many expressions of God's mercy in salvation. Today, We sometimes go door to door. We have the opportunity to distribute tracts that are available out there free in the hallway. We've had evangelism explosion. We have a basketball ministry. Every Thursday evening during the school year, we have the urban ministry outreach. One Sunday every other month, we go to Woodland Place, into the nursing home with the gospel. We reach out with the van. We've sought to see other assemblies planted, one in Danville and one in Reedsville, coming out of this local assembly. Today in your bulletin, there's a little gray card, and I encourage you to look at that card later. It's an invitation card for some special meetings we're going to have next month with Mike Atwood. In your bulletin today, it tells about Mike. It tells what his messages are going to be. Monday through Wednesday, he'll be focusing on exhorting us as believers. But then Thursday and Friday nights, and twice on that Sunday, he's going to be sharing about peace in a troubled world. We want you to take that card and to pray over that card and say, Lord, who would you have me to invite? Maybe just one person. There are more cards out there. If you can invite more, you take all the cards and we'll get some more made. But who would God have you to invite? Maybe that's a way you can be involved in showing God's mercy. Or maybe there are other ways. Many of you are familiar with Nate Bramson. He's got a ministry over in Niger, but he also speaks in the United States. He's going to be at the Inter-Assembly Men's Meeting in November on the 9th. That evening, speaking about evangelism. Men, it'd be a good time to be. I'm sorry, it's October the 9th, not November, October the 9th. And then that Sunday, October the 11th, he's going to be here, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. How can you be involved? As I thought about that, when that lady said that Shannon Hills, oh, they are very missional. They're very evangelistic. And I just want to ask you, are you a part of that? Are you a part of what we've been learning for 75 years, that mercy is God's desire? Well, let's go over, if we could, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And here's something else that we've learned. Doctrine is God's standard. Doctrine is God's standard. Romans chapter 16. As Paul finishes up this letter to the church at Rome, he writes these words in verse 17 of chapter 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. The doctrine which you have learned. Doctrine is God's standard. The teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I put this back up here again that we looked at last week. This card inviting people to listen to Mr. McKay's radio program and then also to come and visit at Forest Avenue Tabernacle. Notice what's in quotation marks there in capital letters right in the middle of the card. Your Bible says. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is instruction. And the teaching comes from the Word of God, which is not only able to make us wise to salvation, but also to teach us as our blueprint for existing as a local church and for practice of the Christian life. How do I know if I'm doing it right? If I'm putting together a piece of equipment or a child's toy, and I, how do I know if I'm putting this together right? Well, there's a standard. There are instructions. And if I will go by the instructions, then I will know whether or not I'm doing it right. And doctrine is God's standard. And we seek to communicate that doctrine publicly through preaching. Privately through Bible study, one-on-one, individual study. This year we are emphasizing Acts 2 and verse 42. And those four pillars of the meeting together of the local church. And it's interesting that the first one in that order, not that it's the most important, but the apostles' doctrine.
And then we have the fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers. You see, the fellowship and the breaking of bread in prayers as practiced during this age of the church in which we live all flow out of the apostles' doctrine. We wouldn't know in what sense to practice those things corporately if we didn't have the apostles' doctrine. If we didn't have the teaching of the epistles, we would not know these things. In our men's meeting on October the 6th, that Tuesday night, brothers, we're going to have a chance to come together here locally, and we're going to have a chance to share. What does Acts 2:42 mean to me? What does it mean, the apostles' doctrine? How does that impact my life and the fellowship and the Lord's Supper and the prayer meeting? Doctrine is God's standard. Well, we're halfway through, and we've got to really go fast. We're about a minute apiece on these last one here. So let's look quickly at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, the sixth thing that we find as we trace this word through that we have learned in 75 years here in this local assembly is that obedience is God's aim. Obedience is God's aim. And here we have the perfect example, always the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Himself. And notice what we read about the Lord Jesus. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We're on holy ground as we think of the omniscient, all-knowing one learning. What was He learning? He was learning obedience experientially. He knew it. He knows everything. But He had never experienced obedience as God. And so He became the servant of the Lord and came to this earth, and through suffering, He was perfected. He reached the aim of the Father that He would experience what we would experience, that He might take our place. Perfected. We who have trusted Him as Savior, we're also to learn obedience. There's a man that many of us know very well. We've mentioned him several times. Here's a picture of him in his younger days. Harold McKay. Harold McKay, a great man of God, but he had to learn experientially obedience, and that included suffering, which meant that he would have a tumor, a brain tumor for him in his life. One of the things God used to teach him to experience obedience was suffering. And eventually, as happens to those of us who continue to live, our bodies become more frail and more weak, and we suffer, and our suffering may increase. The Lord Jesus experienced obedience. He learned obedience. Harold McKay, a wonderful example. Many other wonderful examples in this very room of learning obedience through suffering. Let's look now at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, where we learn that work is God's fruit. Work is God's fruit. Notice it's not the root. No, the root is grace. We work because we are in Christ. We don't work to get in Christ. We work because we are a branch on the vine. We don't work in order to be a branch on the vine. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, a short to the point verse. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We want to have fruit. We're not saved by good works, but Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we're saved to good works, and good works often for the benefit of others, just like the Lord Jesus when He was on earth. We're now His hands and His feet. Back in December of 1946, here's a picture of Harold McKay standing by a 300-pound container of clothes that were collected by believers in this local assembly to be shipped to other believers in the war-torn countries of Europe after World War II. This container was followed by another container, because back in those early days of this assembly, there was a desire to manifest a practical outworking of Christianity. Now, I could put up many pictures, if I had them, of many different people doing many different things, being involved in many different outreaches, many different ways to minister, both here locally and also around the world. There are needs within this local assembly right here that we can practically be a part of. The fruit work is God's fruit. Very quickly, these last three. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I won't even ask you to turn there. I'll just read it. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." The situation there in Corinth, you're probably familiar with that. As they were following after different human leaders, and some were being puffed up on behalf of one, puffed up with pride because they were associated with a particular spiritual leader. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, brings out that important truth that we are one body. We have different gifts and roles, but there is no superiority. For every part is necessary, and all the members of the body are important and to be valued and appreciated. We showed this picture last week, and we learned this lesson. Humility is God's safeguard. Humility is God's safeguard. He desires that we not be puffed up, not on our own accord, nor on another accord. And it's not that, oh, I am of Dick Andrews. And another says, oh, I am of Lester Wilson. And a third says, oh, I am of H.G. McKay. These brothers would not want that. You see, they recognize the truth that humility is God's safeguard to protect us at an assembly, that no one person, and no three persons would become ones who were exalted and more important than anyone else. No, every one of us in this local assembly that's truly a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are so important to this local meeting. Never think that it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters what you do. It matters where you are. It matters how you speak. It matters how you serve. It matters your attitude. It matters your motive. Humility is God's safeguard. Two more to go. Philippians chapter 4. Again, I won't ask you to turn there. Contentment is God's provision. We've learned that. Paul said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul had learned, as we in this assembly have learned over 75 years, that though we live in a society that is very prosperous materially, our reason for living and our prime motivator for getting up every morning is not money and not material possessions and not position in this world, but rather it's the Lord Jesus. He's our motive, and we find contentment in Him. And the Lord Jesus said, recorded in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I put a picture up here of Mr. McKay, Mr. and Mrs. McKay's house over on Vandalia. I put that up there because we're thinking about 75 years, and also because I think it's a good example of contentment. Not that the size or the style of your house show you can be contented in living in a mansion. You can be contented in living in a cardboard box. But I thought this was a good example of a man who said, you know, I'm content. I mean, he had a house. It's a nice house. Nothing wrong with this house, but it's definitely not extravagant in any way. You see, he wasn't finding his contentment in his house or his car or his clothes or his bank account, but rather his contentment was in the Lord Jesus, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. One final lesson, as we trace this word through the New Testament, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll ask you to turn there as we close. This will be our last passage. Thank you for giving me a couple extra minutes here. Since I've never gone over time before, I appreciate this very first time. And I have to admit, as I've listened to Mr. McKay preach, you're not going to want to hear this, but he was talking about trying to get more time to go overtime. He was talking about speaking in Burlington, how the elders came to him, and some people were complaining, so they said, "Brother, you just go as long as you need." And he said, I thought about moving to Burlington. He said, but I didn't. So anyway, I'm not going to use that as an excuse, by the way. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, we learn here that family is God's laboratory. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." You see, we learn that family is where God puts us to the test. Family is where God places us in His laboratory and sees how we're going to react to those people that are closest to us. I was trying to listen to a message. I think it was the 30-year anniversary of the assembly on Voices for Christ. And it was Mr. McKay, and he started preaching, and I thought, this has nothing to do with an anniversary. And they had gotten the wrong message on there. And I was listening to a message, interestingly enough, on the family. Mr. McKay was teaching and preaching on marriage and the family, and how important it is as we are tested. In fact, the family environment, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, also tell us that that's the testing ground, the proving ground for an elder, a shepherd of the people of God, is how they function within their home, their marriage, and with their children. Will we fulfill our responsibilities? Here it was a question, how will we respond to our elderly parents? But there are many other questions about how we will respond. And we've been learning that over all of these years. And not only the family in which we find ourselves as a functioning, humanly speaking, but also as a local family here in this assembly. Oh, there's a family. How about that? There's a good family. The McKay family. Put up a picture of them. God's laboratory. And you can think about your family. Think about your own family, where you are. How are you doing? Are you learning these things? Have you learned them? Are you continuing to learn? I hope I never stop learning. The first thing I ever learned, I don't even remember what it was. You know why? Because I learned it the day I was born. And I don't remember that day, but I began learning the day I was born, and I don't ever want to stop learning. And I don't ever want us to stop learning as a local assembly. Keep going. Keep moving forward. 75 and counting. Different and ever-changing times. Never stop learning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Our time together as a local assembly. Thank you again for 75 years. How gracious you are, O Lord. Thank you for the lessons we mentioned this morning and the many, many, many other ones that we have learned or in the process of learning. Father, we pray for any here this morning that have never learned about your grace, never learned the truth of your Son. May they be forgiven of their sins this morning by grace through faith. May all of us who know you, Father, may we be honest with ourselves about the lessons we're learning and the application of those lessons. Father, thank you that you are gracious with us. Thank you that the gospel is powerful for us today in living our lives as believers too for you. May we honor you. Thank you for your love for us. We love you in return and commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brother, will you play one verse of a hymn? Meditate on these things as you close.